series in John, we have been talking about calling. Now we shift to just the lead up to the Passion Week, because we are not far away. That'll be April 21st is Easter, so we are on the doorstep of that in a sense. So now the next couple of Sundays, we'll be thinking about Christ, especially his teaching in the upper room. And so four chapters in John are dedicated to just upper room discourse. So the next Sundays will be the upper room, but we're right at the step of that last week of Christ with his followers. So this time and this morning, we're going to talk about the death of death. So let's get into that. But let me pray first and tee us up for what God may want to talk to us about. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you're big, you're powerful, you created everything. And at the same time, there's nothing that surprises you. There's nothing that overcomes your power. And even in the things where we don't have answers, and we don't, to be honest, there's some whys that are not going to be answered in this life. So I pray that you would help us as we walk through those unanswered whys, through the mystery that is faith. And so I pray for that. God, show us your will. Show us more of who you are today. Work through this message. Make it more than what I prepared. Help craft it so it hits us where we need. And draw us into more of who you are. God, you're amazing. Looks at you, create a sense of wonder that we need. We need to be drawn into something bigger than ourselves, and that's you. And so I pray that you'd help us do that. We'd ask for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking about death. Yesterday, Michelle's grandma, Florence, she died. She's 94 years old. The last 10 years of her life, she was totally deaf. And yet, even though she was deaf, she, as a woman of God, a godly woman, took the callings and the resources God had given her throughout her life and was incredibly faithful with those and missional. And so just a lot to commend with her life. And actually the last words that she spoke to her family that was gathered around her bed was, pray. Kind of a beautifully ambiguous one word, last word, pray. Could be taken in many different ways, all of them good. Pray for me, pray for each other, be united in prayer, be people of prayer. All in yes. And so thinking about her life, and I only knew her for 3 years, but thinking about her life, there's something in which God teaches us through the death of the very old and the very faithful. The psalmist in Psalm 90 says, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's a psalmist writing to God asking, man, help us count our time well because it's short. So teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And oftentimes God does that through our examining the lives of the saints around us. There's a lot to learn there. They're like books. If we pause and read them, they'll teach us things. So the death of the very old and the very faithful will teach us things, for sure. But also the death of the very young. Oftentimes that will teach us something because it's so atypical. It catches a community off guard oftentimes. And it really does reveal prevailing mindsets about death and dying when a young person dies. In her article entitled The Hidden Nature of Death and Grief, Sheila McConnell, a veteran pediatric nurse, provides insight into the death and dying of young people and what that reveals about our mindset about death and dying. Here's what she writes. Western culture can be described as death-denying and youth-obsessed. Yet this has not always been the case. Only a few generations ago, death was very much a part of life where people died at home and with their family members caring for them. A shift occurred in part because of the unprecedented advances in medical science we've seen over the past 40 years. Regardless, the reality that death will eventually come for each of us has not changed. Merely our perception of it has. This begs the question, if death in our culture is something to hide, to conceal, and to keep secret, what does that say about our ability to express grief openly? As a newly graduated nurse, I remember I very quickly came to realize that my family and friends were interested in the cute and uplifting stories about the children I cared for at the hospital. They were not, however, interested in the stories of death and dying. They did not want to hear about suffering and pain. I vividly remember a work shift when I was assigned three patients, two with treatable illnesses and one who was actively dying. I badly wanted to be available to the dying child and her family in those last precious moments. Yet because of my obligations to the other children and their families, I kept being called away. In comparison to the needs of the dying child, the demands of the other families seemed trivial. One father yelled at me for being 10 minutes late, giving his son Tylenol. Because of our duty to protect the privacy of others, I couldn't tell him why I was late. I couldn't tell him that I was making hand and footprints of a dying child. I wanted to scream at his selfishness, at the unfairness of parents having to watch their children die, and the failure I felt for not being able to protect a child from death, the ultimate human failure. I have attended many funerals of children who I came to know through my work as a nurse. Frequently, the memorial services for children from traditionally Western families focused on a celebration of life with photos and toys, but no caskets or urns to be seen. Often at these services, those in attendance were restrained in their outward expression of grief. I've also attended open casket funerals of children from other cultures where handling the body was common, as was the public display of grief. For instance, I attended one funeral where the mother literally screamed in emotional agony throughout the entire service, and at one point actually got into the casket of her child. The image of that haunts me even today. And then Sheila McConnell ends her paragraph with this probing question. I now wonder if that event was particularly troubling because of our society's desire to hide death and grief. Am I merely uncomfortable with being denied the protection and luxury of concealed death and grief? So death and dying are oftentimes hidden from our collective consciousness and thinking like black mold that grows in our basement walls. You can pretend it's not there all you want, but it doesn't take it away. It's reality. But as we'll read, Jesus takes the subject of death head on, in all of its hideousness and hopefulness, in a way that only he can and only he does. So let's read in John 11. I'll give you a second there if you're not, and you have a Bible. Let's go to John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, which was the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was this Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was now ill. So the sisters sent to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now this simple message of need in verse 3 connotes a really close relationship between Jesus and these siblings, this brother and two sisters. So much so that although his time, he's right at the end of his life, Christ, his time is at a premium. And yet these women, they don't beg him to come. They don't even ask him to come. They simply just notify him that his good friend Lazarus is ill. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to, or the NIV puts it, does not end in death. It is for the sake of the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Jesus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? Now this seems like a contradiction, does it not? He loved them and he waited. And it confounds what is a cliched line in a lot of TV shows. You know this. An actor rushes to a hospital room to a friend who's just experienced a crisis. And he says, I came, what? I came as soon as I could. Or I came as soon as I heard, right? Boom, I came as soon as I heard. Jesus doesn't. He does the exact opposite. He hears and he waits. And by waiting, there is constructed these three verses, 4, 5, and 6, which I think are the most concise and dynamic explanations of suffering you're going to find in the biblical narrative. So short, but so powerful if you read them. It talks about the nature of suffering. Here's what we see as we look into those. Verse 4, according to it, death is not the end of the story. This illness does not lead or end in death. So death isn't the end of the story, ultimately. And in this situation of suffering, God the Son and God the Father are working to reveal something about themselves to others. Oftentimes God does that in suffering. He reveals himself in a way that you're just not going to hear it outside of that opportunity. You just won't. I mean, C.S. Lewis wrote this, that God, he whispers to us in our joys, and he speaks to us in our experiences, but he shouts to us in our sufferings. Suffering is the megaphone God uses to rouse a deaf world. It's largely true. Unfortunately, it is. And so what we see in here is that something's going on here. Also, if you look at 5 and 6, they add balance. God is doing something in this opportunity. He's working to reveal something about himself, God the Son, God the Father. Verse 5 and 6 add balance. Jesus loves his family deeply, and at the same time, they are made to wait purposely, which is a lot of what we experience. The delay on Christ's part is not an indication of a lack of affection. It's a purposeful pause. God does this all the time, a purposeful pause. And if you take these verses together, these verses on suffering that God loves, but at the same time, we do wait. And he's doing something that sometimes we can't see. If you take these together, these verses will walk. They will walk with you as you traverse difficult things, which you certainly will, and you already have, most of you. You're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death that will either touch you or somebody you care for. And so these verses will walk with you if you take them. The idea that God cares, and at times I wait. And I wait sometimes without an answer of why. They'll walk with you. God's delay in answering your request doesn't show a lack of affection. His pauses are always purposeful. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came to the village, so he waits. I'm not coming right away. There's something going on that we want to do through this. It's for the glory and the teaching. Now when Jesus came to the village, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. As usual, God's timing is perfect. You see it right here. In these extra days that Jesus purposely waits, a larger crowd of people come from Jerusalem to Bethany so that they can witness this miracle. The platform is growing for witnesses. There is a cloud that will see and wonder. They're going to see this and wonder. There's a purposefulness in this timing. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, love this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, and physically we will, yet shall he live, spiritually we can. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. It's a powerful faith statement. And in this conversation, you can see Martha move from blaming Jesus to hoping in Jesus. That's an incredible distance. In this conversation, that's a natural response for a lot of people to blame God when they suffer. And we suffer, it's painful. We feel like wounded animals that have to go into a corner and just moan. And those are experiences that we have. But she moves from a place of blaming to a place of hope, which is remarkable from a woman whose brother lays stone cold in a tomb. And she knows at the same time, Jesus has all the power to have prevented that. And yet, at the same time, she believes, which is an authentic view of faith. In all times, there'll be mystery that shrouds your faith. You're not going to, he gives her no why. Notice that. She's like, if you would have came, he's like, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't answer her question. That's how we go through life a lot of times. The first funeral I ever gave, I was 23 years old. It was for a 9-year-old boy that died of cancer. Brutal. I almost threw up before the message. I almost threw up after the message. There was nothing easy in that. He was such a sweet boy. For his make-a-wish thing, he invited me to go with him to WWF wrestling. in the Twin Cities. And just like such a cool kid, such a sweet boy. And there was no why for that. I mean, there's a macro why because of the fall. This is a broken world because of the rebellion that humans have against God, and we participate in it. And so we suffer. Some of it's our own suffering we create. Some of it's just being caught up in a broken world. Our bodies don't work like God created them to work. They will someday when he returns and makes all things new. And so I can give you some of those big macro whys for a boy like Tony Rugroden, 9 years old. But I can't give you the micro. I can't say in that example, this is why he and not some other kid. I don't know why. And Jesus gives no why. And you're not going to get whys. But there's hope and there's trust. Verse 32. Now when Mary, Martha's sister, came to Jesus, came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." So even these bystanders, some of whom were definitely not fans of Jesus, saw him in this moment and couldn't deny that he had real compassion for other people's grief. And there's a lot packed into that, the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, which is more than the answer to a trivia question. These aren't play tears. He's deeply moved. He's weeping. Which when you read the Bible, man, you can read the Bible forever. I've been reading it for pretty hardcore for 20 years. There's always more there. And it's shocking when you read and think about the context. Here's Jesus entering into this grief of these people he loves. And knowing full well that in minutes, their grief is going to be alleviated in a miracle. He still weeps. I think that's amazing. Jesus is willing to enter into suffering, even if it's temporary. And he cares. He weeps. Which is interesting when you think about the identity of Jesus and the identity of Lazarus. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God. Eternal. He has mind-bending power and majesty. He created the earth. That's who Jesus is. Who is Lazarus? Lazarus is a first century tradesman who died of natural causes. Who is Lazarus? He's not even a Caesar or a king. He's nobody. Who is Lazarus? Who are we? Who are we that God would come so low and make himself vulnerable enough that he enters into our grief and shares it in a real way? I mean, he doesn't just shed a tear, but he weeps. Who are we that God would do that, but he does it? Maybe that's for you as a walk away. I mean, sometimes, especially if you're raised in the church like I was, sometimes it feels like God is so huge and up there, and he's holy and big for sure, but he can feel unapproachable or stoic. True? He's so massive, and we're so small, that it feels like he doesn't care for what we're going through, but it feels like he cares probably even deeper than we do. Like he gets into the grief of the parents of Tony Rugroden, and he exceeds their grief. He knows fully what that tragedy is. And so I think just if you think of those two identities in a mashup, God the Son and Lazarus, just a dude, it shows you something about Christ and his willing in his incarnation to make himself very real and vulnerable, which he always was. But to show that to us in entering into the suffering of others. Let's move on. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" That verse 39, other translations pick it up, I think, with a little more of the hopelessness of the scene. The King James Version reads it this way, if you're familiar with the KJV, to Martha. She's objecting to moving the stone, and she says, "But Lord, by this time, he stinketh." True? This guy's rotten. This is the Middle East. It's warm. He's been dead 4 days. This guy stinketh. And he hath been dead 4 days. So Martha may have believed that Jesus could theoretically raise Lazarus, but it seems she didn't anticipate the conditions of his actual restoration. I love Jesus' pushback in 40. It's as if he's saying to Martha, what did you think we're talking about? Like, I am the resurrection and the life. I take dead things and I make them alive again. He's like, this is what we're doing. Move the stone away because this is why I waited. So they took away the stone from the tomb. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on the account of the people standing around. He's kind of, he's audibly praying, not for the benefit of himself, but for those who can hear him. I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And that's what he does. Now, if the movie reel in your mind isn't spinning yet, let me help it out. So you're a bystander. You're there in the crowd. You're neighbor of Lazarus. 4 days ago, you were there when a procession of people wailing, Jewish people wail out loud. There is nothing of American grief in how they do death. So you're there wailing. You're there. You saw this procession of people take Lazarus's limp body into this tomb. Big stone, roll it closed. Now you're standing there, and you're looking into the blackness of this cave-like tomb, just the threshold. And Jesus commands life over death. In words, in Aramaic, literally, Lazarus, here, outside. That's what he says. And boom, a straight-up mummy comes out of there. Can you see that? That's how it is. Straight-up mummy. He's awake and alive, but wrapped up like a mummy. Hitting the wall. Whoa. It's alive. This is a live scene. That's why it's so powerful. It was so weighted. He's been dead 4 days. Clearly dead. Clearly dead. And there's a whole group of people that have come out for it. And they see this. It's a mummy. And the man, verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. No doubt they did. Nobody did this. Nobody did this, raising the dead. And we call this message the death of death prequel, because in this death and resurrection, it's a prequel of Christ's death and resurrection. It's also a prequel of your death and resurrection. Because Lazarus dies again. And there's another resurrection, a bigger, deeper resurrection that will last. And Christ is the first victor across that line in the defeat of sin and death. And so this is a prequel of that. So as I said before, there's much in this account that will walk with you if you allow it. If you give yourself time to allow it to walk with you. And I say that purposely because I'm introducing a new feature, hopefully, in our services. I'm calling it Time at the Forge. Time at the forge. You know what a forge is? Place where a blacksmith works. Fires there, all of his tools, the anvil, the hammers. And it's the place where the blacksmith, he's a master, takes metal and he bends it and twists it and forms it into something beautiful oftentimes, but also something purposeful. That's what a blacksmith does. And lots of things happen at the forge. Like sometimes he's just tempering steel. Tempering steel is when you take steel that's become brittle and hard, and you fire it again. And then you let it cool. And it becomes less brittle, more flexible, but stronger. That's what happens sometimes. Sometimes he's heating up that metal because he's refining it. Sometimes he's heating up that metal because he's beating it. He's going to take it and form it into something different. And that's like God. He's a master blacksmith. And I don't know what he does with our pauses at the time when we go to the forge and say, God, you speak. But I know it needs to happen. And I got this idea last Sunday we were in a church service in Arizona. And after spending a week and a half in Arizona, my parents' gated community, where it's mostly retirees, I made a few observations about retirees. Respectful observations. Though they're not you guys. You guys are different kind of retirees. Here's what I've noticed about retirees. This is generally true, not specifically true in every situation. But I'll say this. Retirees like to wake up early. They like to eat early. We're eating dinner at like 4:30, which for me seems unholy and wrong. But they like to get up early, like to eat early, generally, and also like to be on time. Especially on time for meals. I don't know what it is, but things really revolve around being on time for meals. Not a judgment, just an observation. So that's what I noticed with retirees. Now, we went to a church service where it's 80% retirees, this church in Gold Canyon. And so here I am in the service. I love going to church when I'm not a part of it. Oftentimes, we can't sit in church because I'm working. I love to just sit and relax and receive with my wife, but it doesn't oftentimes happen. It's just not going to because this is work. But I got there to sit and just relax, and I noticed this. Decent music, friendly people. The sermon, really well crafted. This guy's a craftsman. He took a really hard passage, obscure, about Abraham, Genesis 12, and made it and translated it with God's help into our time and brought it right up to the doorstep of application, but didn't. Dropped it. Quick conclusion. Quick song. Communion's at the side room if you want it on your way out. Done with the service. Done by 11:30. Seated in the restaurant before the Methodists get out. Because timeliness is important, especially with those meals. That's what I saw. Now, I think it's that pressure a little bit that got the pastor, over time, maybe a few vocal people, to put that kind of squeeze on that. So that's what it looks like. Now, my pushback is this, and I think all churches in Christendom would say that when we come to a service, we come there to meet with God. True? God is alive, right? Or otherwise, what the heck are we doing? Like, we're just doing a traditional ritual. We might as well be tribesmen shaking the bones. So we come expecting to meet God. My pushback is, do we structure things so that he can talk and we can listen and just quietly reflect, especially after the message? Like, how do I respond to this, God? Like, what are you doing? If I come into the forge, how do you want to change me because of this? Are we just locked and loaded? I did this. Now, boom, fast forward to the thing I'm waiting on, the next thing. So my thought is, man, do we spend a couple of minutes after most messages and just sit and reflect and say, God, what would you like to do? How would you like to speak to me from this biblical message? Now, how does it go boots on the ground? So that's what we're going to do. Last couple of minutes of most services, we're just going to take time and go to the forge and see what the Holy Spirit does, because I believe he's alive. I believe he can actually speak to us in ways that he wants us to know, be encouraged by, sometimes just to be reinforced, sometimes to be hammered a little bit in a good way, in a positive. Any consequence I've ever felt from my own sin that God's allowed has been a merciful blessing. He's trying to grow me up. Sometimes he's just trying to take some of that brittle stuff and melt it down, make us flexible again. So we'll spend a couple of minutes before the worship team comes up, spend time at the forge. I'll give you a couple of themes. But again, man, God has carte blanche to speak in other ways that we would never conceive of. But this message about death, man, it touches us all. I mean, you're dead already if this does not touch you in some way, because you've thought about this. Drew? So here's a couple of themes, maybe time for you at the forge, other things too. First, I'd say death and resurrection. It's definitely a theme from this. So my question is, are you facing death without the real hope of resurrection? I mean, death is a kind of a nervous thing. I was a chaplain for many months in a full-on hospital. I saw lots of death, prepared bodies in the morgue for viewing. Death is a nervous thing because we've never done it before. But there is a kind of anxiety about death that takes place when you don't know the King of Kings, who is the resurrection and life, in a relationship. And you won't get that. You can't add that on in a superficial way. Either he owns you and he gives you the peace, or you own you and you struggle for it. And you can whistle in the graveyard, but that fear keeps coming back to you. So do you have, and are you facing death without the hope of resurrection? If you are, then that's primary time at the forge. To say, let the Holy Spirit just speak to you about that and let him draw you into relationship. Just give up. Put your trust in him, in Christ and what he's done. Because Romans 8:11 says, If the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he'll also give life to your mortal bodies when you die. And you will. And this sounds like a morbid sermon, but actually it's a key to incredible joy and tenacity in life as you bump up against those sufferings, because you're going to. So actually this unleashes us to know, man, I know who's on the other side of that death. The only thing I remember from that funeral I gave for that 8-year-old boy or 9-year-old boy was this. Death is not a wall that life runs up to and is destroyed. It's a doorway into real life. That's absolutely true. And so, do you face death without the hope of resurrection? This would be the time to do business with God. Repent, let him take over and place your trust in Christ, and that peace comes then. So that's the first element, maybe theme at the Forge. I'd say also heartbreak and hope. Are you grieving and hurting? Death is real, and grieving is not something you do in 6 months. It's an adaptation. You don't get done with it. You adapt to it. So are you grieving and hurting? You don't have to tough guy it alone. You don't have to hide it. You can ask God to meet you in that heartbreak, and he does, just like Jesus did. So ask him to meet you in that heartbreak, and I would say also, ask him to give you the courage to open up to others. Ideally to us. We have the hope of Christ. If you're suffering, don't suffer alone. So the heartbreak and hope, with hope. And then the last one is go and do likewise. So Jesus did his life here on earth in a very much go and do likewise model for his followers. So what you see is him becoming and coming down low and getting inconvenienced and getting involved in people's suffering and getting messy with that. So my question is God putting you in the pathway of somebody who's suffering right now that you can intentionally choose to go into and join them there with hope and share it? So that's also an element at the Forge. So let's see what God does. I'm going to give you 2 minutes. I'm going to give you time. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit just to speak into us, and let's see what he does with these themes or other things. But I think in general, we listen to God to complete this message because it's completed as we hear him and then move on that. So let's give you a couple minutes, then I'll close in prayer and then the worship team will come up.